morning. Happy Father's Day. So if you guys have a Bible, I'm going to say a couple of things about Father's Day. It's not just that. If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, kind of toward the end of your Bible in the New Testament, short letter written by the Apostle Paul. If you are a guest, my name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill, and just really grateful to God that you're here. If you're a member, grateful to God that you're here. We love the opportunity. If we do not know you, whether it be one of the pastors or the staff or just people in the room, just I want to encourage you if this is your first time. And don't just jet out. Give us the opportunity to get to know you and hear part of your story and connect with you. This may not be where the Lord has you moving forward in your wherever you are in your spiritual journey with Jesus, but we'd love the opportunity nonetheless to get to know you and hear part of your story. So please allow us the opportunity to do that. Happy Father's Day to you guys and gals. I know Father's Day, like Mother's Day, is a mixed emotional day. So for some people, Father's Day is a joy, just a pure joy. You have or had a great relationship with your father. Maybe you're a father and you love being a father. Being a father is a blessing. Whatever the case is, it could be just a joy. For others, may not be that at all. Maybe you don't know your father, or you had a really rocky and rough relationship with your father. And so today might not be a day of joy. It might be a day of sorrow or a day of lament. Whatever it is that you're coming in with, my wife asked me earlier this week as I was thinking through what to say to not just the fathers, but everybody in the room, because everybody's affected by Father's Day in some way, that what do you want the people of Redemption Hill to know? And I think we just sang it, that by God's grace, we might know Jesus. So I have nothing this morning to offer you other than the person of Jesus. No wisdom of my own, no experience of my own, no goodness of my own, only the person of Jesus and what Jesus accomplished, as Pastor Matt said, 2,000 years ago through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and what he will do one day in returning to rescue his people for himself and consummate all things into the new heavens and new earth. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's for you today, regardless of what your experience with Father's Day is. That in Jesus and because of Jesus, for those who are in him by faith, you have a heavenly Father who couldn't love you more. And so my hope for us is that we might rest in that, and as a result of resting in that, we might delight in God all the more. Does that make sense? All right, so glad you're here on Father's Day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 to 16. I'll say this is the word of the Lord, and if you could respond with thanks be to God. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated, and I will pray for us. Father, thank you for gathering us again. Thank you for Father's Day, for the opportunity, despite how we come in this morning, whatever emotions, whatever experiences or backgrounds or relationships we have or do not have with our Father, some of us being fathers, some of us not being fathers, some of us having fathers, some of us not knowing our Father, all of the variety of ways that we come in, thank you that you are in Jesus and because of Jesus, our Heavenly Father, that you love us with a perfect, unchanging, uncorruptible, everlasting love. God, thank you that our sin and our suffering does not disgust you, that you don't turn away from us in the midst of our brokenness, but you are drawn to us, Jesus. And so, God, we need you this morning. We need you to heal us. We need you to forgive us. We need you to transform us by your grace. God, would you do so for our good and joy and the glory of your name? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you are new, we typically take a book of the Bible and we just slowly walk through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We are in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and here's the big idea behind the series. The prayer for the elders on behalf of the church, and our prayer for ourselves, our families as well, is that God, the Holy Spirit, would help us, help cultivate in us, in our hearts and in our minds, an eternal view of life. That we might learn to see longer, further out than just the existence that we have right here and right now. And that eternal view of things, that eternal view of life, might help give us perspective now and might quiet our hearts. So we talked about a quiet and peaceful disposition in a Christian is in and of itself an apologetic that the culture desperately needs. We do not live in a quiet era. Everything is loud. Everything is angry. Everything is anxious. And so what might it look like for us to be a people so captivated by the grace of God, so empowered by the grace of God with an eternal view in mind, in which we can look at the suffering and the brokenness in our lives and in the world today and lament and grieve those things, but to do so with hope because we know that Christ will return. And so the book of 1 Thessalonians, by and large, is about that. It's Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing to this group of Christians to encourage them to remember the return of Jesus. And to exhort them, as he says in the text, with a gentle disposition, as a father would, to live lives worthy of the gospel that has saved them. That's the big idea of the book. Okay, so that's what we're in. Obviously, in chapter 2 today is what I just read to you. And so today, I want us to talk briefly about, not necessarily about evangelism, but kind of about mission, mostly about Jesus. Okay? I received a text shortly after my sabbatical from a good pastor friend of mine who planted a church outside of Atlanta, and he's about to go on sabbatical, his first one as well. We planted around the same time, and he said, "Hey man, now that you're nearing the end of your sabbatical, how can I pray for you?" And when people ask me that question, I don't always know what to say, to be honest with you. And so I just kind of said the thing that we always say. I'm like, "Hey man, pray for my relationship with Jesus and my family. And that my love for the Lord would grow, my love for my family would grow." Not bad things to pray, just very general things. And I said, "What about you?" And his response to me was, I was like, "Dude, that's a good prayer request." And he said, "Hey, pray that I stop circumventing Jesus in my life." And I was like, "Oh my gosh." And so I had to go to Sydney and say, "Hey, what does the word circumvent mean? I think I know what it means." And then she confirmed that that what my friend was saying was something that I struggle with constantly, that it is easy to make life about everything but Jesus. Even our Christianity, even the gospel, becomes something other than the person of God himself. And what you see just ooze out of this passage of chapter 2 is a phrase that just struck me this week. Paul using the phrase, the gospel of God. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news of God, of the person of God. I do feel a level of anxiety over our church and myself, my kids, my wife, that us as a people might not circumvent Jesus. It can be really easy to focus on mission and circumvent Jesus, to focus on marriage and circumvent Jesus, whatever the good things are, and they are good things. But we miss everything if we miss the person of Jesus. And so that's the big idea. I want to talk about God, I want to talk about the gospel, and at the very end, talk a little bit about missions, which are an overflow of our delight in God. Okay, so we'll start in verse 1, read verses 1 through 4, say a few things about those verses. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you is not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." So Paul talks first about the heart of the message, the heart of mission. Okay, the heart of mission, Paul begins by reassuring these brothers and sisters that his coming to them was not fruitless or without purpose. He says, our coming to you was not in vain. He says that while in Philippi proclaiming the gospel to those who needed to hear about Jesus, he experienced much conflict and suffering, says he was treated shamefully. He and the other missionaries who were with him, they had this confidence to endure in the midst of trial and suffering and to know that their coming to these brothers and sisters with the gospel message was not in vain. Why? Why did Paul know that? It's because of the gospel of God. Says, I know that my work was not pointless and fruitless because I proclaimed the gospel to you. And the gospel, as he says in Romans chapter 1, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So why was he able to endure in the midst of being shamefully treated, whatever that means? It's because of the gospel of God. Paul was simply a man that for the rest of his life never forgot the cross. Like he never got over the cross. I think sometimes for you and I, we have this tendency, if we're not careful, to assume that the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is kind of that past thing that we need to kind of graduate, move on from. That Christian mission and obedience and all of the things that we do in the Christian life somehow is divorced from the greatest news that you and I will never get over for all of eternity. And so he says, it's the gospel of God is the reason that I know these things. What is this? We talk about this all the time. What is the gospel of God? Well, the word gospel simply means good news. Okay, so first, the gospel is good. It's good. Whatever you think about the news, I assume you don't have a positive view of the news. I don't. Whatever you think about the news, think the opposite here. Unlike the news of our day, that is, I would humbly argue, intended to lure us in with tragic and fear-inducing headlines of clickbait, this news is good news. Like, it's news intended to refresh and revive the soul. It's a balm for us. It is, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, true and honorable and just and pure and lovely. It's good, and it's news. Meaning that this is not some kind of religious moral code or advice for living a better life. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is good, and the gospel is news, meaning that it is something that has happened in time. It's not an ongoing thing that's being worked out in our lives, depending on how you and I live our life. The gospel is news of something that has happened, and more specifically than something that has happened, it's good news of a person. It's the person of Jesus. So I want to read a quote to you. And I think, do we have the whole quote, guys? The Michael Reeves quote? Kind of a long one. That's not the right one. That's okay. That's all right. Not y'all's fault. That's mine. Let me read this quote to you. And we're not going to put it up on the screen. But I think it's a beautiful quote. And here's what I hope that it does in us. When you think about, okay, if the gospel is good news of God, God is the point of the good news. We have to ask ourselves the question, who is God? Or as the old catechism says, what is God? Okay. And here's what I want to highlight for us. We could, you know, talk endlessly about who God is and never exhaust ourselves with the person of God and how to define who God is. I want to focus on the fact that God is Trinity and that God is good. Okay. Here's why God being triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, leads into us understanding the goodness and the love of God. Let me read this quote from Michael Reeves. He's an author. It says, "Such are the problems with non-triune gods and creation. Single-person gods have spent eternity alone, are inevitably self-centered beings, and so it becomes hard to see why they would ever cause anything else to exist. Wouldn't the existence of a universe be an irritating distraction for the God, lowercase g, whose greatest pleasure is looking in a mirror? Creating just looks like a deeply unnatural thing for such a God to do. And if such gods do create, they always seem to do so out of an essential neediness or desire to use what they create merely for their own self-gratification. Everything changes when it comes to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Here is a God who is not essentially lonely, but who has been loving for all eternity as the Father has loved the Son in the Spirit. Loving others is not a strange or novel thing for this God at all. It is at the root of who he is. So next time you look up at the sun, the moon, the stars, and wonder, remember they are there because God loves. Because the Father's love for the Son burst out that it might be enjoyed by many. And they remain there only because God does not stop loving. He is an attentive Father who numbers every hair on our heads, for whom the fall of every sparrow matters. And out of love, he upholds all things through his Son and breathes out natural life on all through his Spirit." Not a beautiful description of who God is. God is love. God is good. He is good in all of who he is. He is good in all of what he does. Let us not, when we think about the Christian life or we think about the gospel, circumvent the very object in which they are centered around, God himself. How are you and I circumventing Jesus? Like, consider that. I want to consider that for my own life. How are we circumventing Jesus? What are we circumventing Jesus for? What in our hearts coming into this morning has become more preeminent, more beautiful, more all-satisfying, more needed than God himself? Charles Spurgeon once called Jesus the great magnet, meaning that Jesus meets every conceivable need that you and I could ever have. He meets our sin need with forgiveness. He meets our loneliness need with friendship. He meets the gaping hole in our heart in which we try to find satisfaction and fulfillment in other things by being that for us. Let us not circumvent Jesus, circumvent God, but I pray that our joy would grow as we, by God's grace, set our gaze upon his person. So it's not, however, sufficient for us to simply understand the character and nature of God as supremely good, though he is. In doing so, you and I are confronted with the sobering reality that we are not. So this leads into another part of understanding the gospel of God, that God is good in the gospel, but now we're brought to a problem that you and I are not. Okay, when we compare ourselves to other people, we could maybe get away with thinking that we're okay, but when we compare ourselves to this being, this perfect, holy, loving, non-self-centered being, then we come to face-to-face with the reality that you and I are desperately depleted. I had an opportunity to work one time for a ministry that we wouldn't do it all the time, but occasionally we would do what we would call revival services. Okay, so I only put quotations not to be snarky, but just to remind us that revival is something that we can't put on. Okay, like we can't put on a revival service. Revival is something that God decides to do because he's gracious in doing so. And so we would do revival services, and we had a guy come and preach one time, and the gospel he preached was just not the one of the Bible. Not the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. It was other things. Not necessarily bad things, but preached the message. Tons of people responded to it. And so myself and several others had to kind of go into the crowd and pull out some people and take them in and have conversations with them about what they just responded to. And I remember sitting down with a particular couple, and I had known this older couple. Were just in the midst of a lot of brokenness in their lives and in their marriage, and they both responded. Having a conversation with them, and I said, "Hey, do you guys know what you responded to?" And they said, "Yeah, I think we do." So I started to walk through the gospel with them, started with God, and then got to them. And I said, "Hey, do you know that you're a sinner?" And the man's response to me in that moment was, "Hey, Brad, not to cut you off, I really don't like it when you call me a sinner." And I was like, "Man, I don't think we can go anywhere from here." That is the offense of the gospel. The offense of the gospel is that you and I are much more wicked than we think we are. I don't like to hear that. Like, I'm not that bad. Jesus says, you know, you're not supposed to murder, but I say to you that anyone who's thought an angry thought in their heart has committed murder in their heart, and I am desperately guilty of that. Anyone who's thought a lustful thought in his heart toward another is guilty of adultery. Guilty. We are desperately broken. We are despairingly broken. We are sinners. And because God is good, he cannot merely overlook our sinfulness. Now, for the Christians in the room, it's easy to tell a story like that and not see how that functionally plays out in our own life. Because we don't really like to be called sinners either. And so we need to ask why. Why is it when we're confronted with our sin, whether it be from another person or whether it be from the Holy Spirit himself, do we rage? And I think it's because we think we're better than we are. And not only do we think we're better than we are, but we actually, unintentionally, I'll say, downgrade how good God is. This is not what the gospel allows. This is the bad news, that you and I are not just sinners, but we are guilty before God. One author says it like this: as a result of our sin, we are justly under God's wrath, his holy settled opposition to evil. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says in Romans 8:31. But the reverse for those outside of Christ is also true. If God is against you, who can be for you? Yeah, but I got a lot of money. I got a lot of success. I got a lot of health. I got all of these good things. But what the author is posing is convicting to me. If God is against you, who cares? So what then do we do recognizing this reality, this eternal gap between the goodness of God and our sinfulness? What do we do? Well, bad news and good news. Bad news: you and I can do nothing. Can't do anything. You can try to earn your way there, earn his affections, earn his approval, earn his acceptance. But you and I both know that we lay our heads down at night knowing it's not enough. This is why the gospel is like a balm to our soul. 1 Peter 3:8. Christ, it's God himself, suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you and I safely home to God. Isn't that amazing? There's a proper response of despair when we hear about our sinfulness and our brokenness. But man, the gospel ought to meet us and lift us out of that despair into joy. When we recognize and comprehend the reality that though we cannot do anything to fix our condition, the God of the universe has done everything to make it right. He sent his son to enter into human history. He took the form of a servant by being born as a baby. He lived the perfect life of love and compassion and kindness and holiness that you and I could never live. He went to the cross and was treated as if he were you and I for our sins. He was buried dead, and 3 days later resurrected by the power of God so that you and I who are in him might be treated as he deserved to be treated. That when God the Father looks at you and I, he does not see our sin, but he sees the blamelessness of his Son. Perfect, spotless, holy, blameless, pleased. On the basis of Jesus' work and not our own. This is the gospel of God. This is the gospel that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of. I know that my coming to you was not in vain because I preached that message. I know that it's going to bear fruit by God's grace. I know that people are going to be saved. I know that Christians are going to be edified. I know this. I'll endure suffering. I'll endure shame. I'll endure all of these things because this message is worth it. Does this captivate us? The message of God's infinite love for his people through his Son. So this is the gospel of God. This is the heart of the message. So next, what is the character of the messenger? Okay, so verses 5 through 12, Paul shifts a little bit, and he begins to kind of what seems to be defend his own character to these Christians. If you look at, there's a study that came out in 2021 by Barna Group, really reputable, famous, statistical Christian group, who did this study on what is it that causes doubts among millennials and Gen Z regarding the claims of Christianity, and what was the number one cause, do you think? Anybody want to take a guess? No guesses? That's all right, cool. The number one cause was hypocrisy in the church. That was among non-Christians and among Christians. Now, I know many of you have, and I have been as well at times, personally affected by the sins of other Christians and even church leaders. So I know how disappointing and disorienting it all is. It's very painful. But I also know my own heart, as we just talked about, that the reality is that you and I are often hypocritical. So there is on one hand a reality that we are still a broken people being mended and transformed and shaped and grown by God's grace. We're saved by God's grace, but we still hurt one another. And on the other hand, as Paul is going to show us in this text, the growing character and integrity of the missionary, evangelist, pastor, or Christian matters. Okay, so the gospel, the good news of God, is not just one that forgives us of our sin, it's one that transforms us into the image of Jesus as well. So the character of the Christian matters. It should matter to us when we read those statistics that non-Christians can look at the church and say, I just see too much hypocrisy there to want to listen. They just bicker all the time. Like I said this morning to somebody, Christian Twitter is like a cesspool of yuck. It's just nasty. Like, I mean, the integrity of the Christian does matter. And as I said earlier, integrity in the Christian life is not something that is divorced from the good news of God's grace. God's grace forgives and God's grace transforms. So as one pastor said, when Jesus died on the cross, he purchased not only us to God to die for the forgiveness of our sins, but he also purchased our holiness as well. Jesus did both on the cross. And so Paul, I think, in addition to defending himself to the church who had some misconceptions theologically and some misconceptions about him and the other missionaries, he's also providing us an example of what it looks like to live on gospel mission with gospel integrity. And he goes through six things, and I've got 10 minutes. So I'm going to list the six things for you, and then I want to close up with a few thoughts at the end. Number one, he says, we came and we did not flatter. He says we didn't use words of flattery. These are just, again, these are expressions of what gospel integrity looks like. When the gospel of grace begins to form and shape in a person, begin to produce these things in us as we live our lives on the mission of God. So he did not come with flattery. Flattery is fundamentally different from honor. Okay, in a similar way to niceness and kindness. So as I heard one brother say one time, the difference between niceness and kindness is a matter of what you fear. Niceness is often rooted in the fear of man. Kindness is a fruit of the Spirit that's rooted in the fear of God. Niceness will not confront sin. Kindness will confront sin with a spirit of gentleness and recognizing that they themselves are beset with their own sin. You see the difference? Flattery has its ultimate aim in it, me. I'm going to say something nice to you so that I feel good about myself or so that you think good things about me. Paul says, we didn't come like that. We didn't come with those words where I'm the ultimate point of what I'm, the encouragement I'm giving to you. The ultimate person is God himself. I want God to be glorified. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be built up, and I want you to flourish in the gospel as I give you these encouragements. He said, I did not come with words of flattery. And if you and I, guys and gals as well, in our jobs, in our workplaces, same thing, in our neighborhoods, wherever we are proclaiming Jesus, we cannot come with words of flattery if we're proclaiming the actual gospel. So he didn't come with words of flattery. Number two, he says, we did not come with a pretext of greed. Okay, so he was not greedy. Paul was not motivated by money. He was not in it for the money. Paul was not against ministers of the gospel as he was and his companions were. He wasn't against ministers and pastors getting their living off of the gospel, as he says in 1 Timothy 5:17, but he was strongly against ministers or Christians being in ministry for money. Okay, do you see the difference in those two things? So he said, we did not come with greedy intent. Number three, he was not doing gospel ministry for the praise of others. Wasn't about the praise of others. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. I love that because it kind of, and he talks about when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees who go out and pray in the middle of the streets so that other people are like, man, they're so smart. Like, they must have been to seminary. They, you know, they've got all of this. They must really love Jesus. He says, don't do that because the people's praises have a ceiling to them. Instead, go into your room in the closet by yourself and pray to your Father in heaven, and he will reward you. And so Paul was proclaiming Jesus, not for the praise of others, but as he says in other New Testament letters, to receive the unfading crown of glory. The same is true for you as well. This is not just for pastors and ministers of the gospel, vocational ministers of the gospel. This is for the church. Not for the praise of others. Number four, he had the disposition of a gentle mother. He says that he was affectionately desirous of them. So in other words, people were not a means to some greater end for him. He saw and he honored the person who was in front of them. He says that not only did they come with the words of the gospel, though he did, but they came sharing their very lives, meaning that Paul's evangelism, so to speak, was not only verbal, but also relational. Wasn't one or the other. He didn't pit the two against one another, but he says, as we proclaimed the word of God to you, the gospel of God, we also shared our very lives with you. That's a really difficult thing for us, to actually share our lives with people. Like, I don't like it when people step into my house and things aren't tidy. It's uncomfortable. I don't like the way I feel like I have to justify myself. I mean, kids have really gone crazy. Like, sorry, that just happened before you got here, because it's not like this at all during the week. And so we don't really know what this means to actually share our lives, our laughter, our tears, our messiness, our sin, our suffering, our I just don't even know what to do or what to think right now, our doubts in the goodness of God in the midst of suffering. It's difficult for us to do this, but this is what the gospel frees us to do as God's grace massages our hearts all the more by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we grow more and more confident into how utterly and inexhaustibly accepted by God we are. We're more free to not have to feel like we need that from people. Does that make sense? Cool. Disposition of a gentle mother. He didn't come harshly. He came gently. It says number five, he worked hard to the glory of God. So Paul was a hard worker. He was a tent maker on the side as well. Again, he doesn't say that has to be the case. That's actually in the New Testament more of the exception than the norm when it comes to ministers, pastors, so on and so forth. But for him, because he was all over the place all the time, he worked so that he didn't have to be a burden to the people that he preached the gospel to financially. So he worked hard to the glory of God. Number six, he was like an intentional father. It says that he exhorted, he encouraged them, he charged them with the commands of Scripture to live lives that are worthy of the gospel which had saved them, and to do so in light of the final things, so to speak, the beginning of the new things, when Jesus comes back and creates a new heavens and new earth. They had already been saved into the kingdom of God, and now they, like us right now, live in the already and the not yet. Christ has already come. He is yet to come back, and so you and I live in this space in which we are anxiously, joyfully, hopefully, I hope, awaiting the return of Jesus to make all things new. And so this is the gospel integrity Paul talks about. And then lastly, we'll close with this, verses 13 to 16. He talks about the power of the message. So we have the heart of the message, which is God himself, the person of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've got the integrity of the messenger, of what happens when our affections for Christ grow and we learn of his affections for us. And out of us comes these various things as we live our lives specifically on mission. And then lastly, the power of this message. I'll just read verses 13 to 16 for us one more time. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. I just want to address two groups of people in closing. Number one, the Christians. He says that the word is at work in you believers. And let that sink into you today and this week. For those of us who are in Christ, we ought to desire growth. Like, there ought to be a sense of healthy despair and disdain and disgust and hatred of our own sinfulness. Like, it ought to taste bitter to us in a way that it didn't however many years ago when you first met Jesus. Right, like I've heard people, maybe you have to talk about, like, at the very beginning, maybe for those of you who were saved a little bit later in life, it seems like the really big things are highlighted, like, I can't keep doing these things. And then as you walk with Jesus, that spotlight becomes all the more narrow. And now you hate your struggle with the fear of man much more than you did however long ago. You hate your struggle with anger much more than you did a long time ago, whatever that thing is. And so what is our hope? It's this. It's the word that's in work, that's at work within you. Said, the word is at work in you believers. So for those who have accepted Jesus, which means accepting Jesus in this particular context is not accepting Jesus as another part of your life. It's not adding Jesus on to what's already going in your life. It's saying, Jesus, I want you to come in and redo everything. I want you to clean out everything, the way I think about everything. I want you to be preeminent in my life. That's what it means to accept Jesus. It's to accept Jesus as Savior by God's grace. It's to accept Jesus as Lord, meaning no longer am I king and Lord of my own little kingdom. I am a part of your kingdom now. You're my king. You're my Lord. Come in and clean everything out. That is those who have accepted Jesus, and it's available to anybody in the room if you have not done that by God's grace. He's a better king. He's got a better kingdom. And so for those who have accepted Jesus, it's the word that is at work within them. So for us leaving this week, I want to encourage you, Christians, meditate on the word humbly this week. And when I say that, meditate on the word humbly, what I want to encourage us to do is when you go into the word, pray that the Spirit would help you not go in with your own presuppositions, but humbly in submission to it. As one author said, it's like reading the Bible, not with a set of binoculars, as if like, I'm going to read the Bible and through it, see what's wrong with everybody else. But I'm going to read it as a mirror. I'm going to let God do what he says he does through his word by his spirit in the book of Hebrews, when he says that the word is like a double-edged sword piercing through bone and marrow. God, pierce me to the heart that I might know my sin and turn back to Jesus again, receiving and experiencing his grace. We would meditate on the word and trust that it's the word, the spirit of God through the word of God that's actually at work in us to conform us and shape us more into the image of Jesus. It's not you white knuckling it to being better. Does that make sense? So that's for the Christians. Meditate on the word with a humble disposition this week. And then secondly, for those of us, this is for Christians too, but also for non-Christians, to be reminded of the power of the gospel of God, that it saves. That God saves in the gospel. He says that they hindered us from going to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Like, Paul just didn't doubt the power of God in the gospel to save anybody. Family members, coworkers, classmates, kids, whatever. That the power is not in you. The power is not in your words or in your articulation of the gospel. The power is in the God of the gospel, that they may be saved. And so go this week with the recognition that it's not up to you, that the Lord Jesus has lovingly, graciously called you and I to proclaim not a moral code, but a person. We are persons giving a person to other people, as one author noted. That's what this is. We're giving people the good news is a person. It's the person of Jesus. And so I want to pray for us now that the Holy Spirit would stir our affections for Jesus, that we might love him more and proclaim him more in all of life. All right, so if you guys would pray with me.